The reading is Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 24. It can be found on page 873. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, and the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Lydia, for reading for us. And just allow me to add, if you would, to Mickey's thank you for all that you are about to do in the year ahead. I know you do it for the Lord and not for St. Helens and not for Mickey or anything like that, but I must say how grateful I am to the Lord for you and all the work that you are going to be doing. I don't want to make anybody feel kind of too full of themselves, but I often say to the staff team, you know, if you were in any other church, pretty much any other church in the country. You had just had one table worth of people at this age, stage of life in your church willing to work and serve the Lord in the way that you guys are going to do in the year ahead. You would think, you know, all your Christmases would come at once if that's a sort of Christian thing to think. But anyway, you would be really thankful. You'd be really thankful. And to those of you who are starting out in leadership of small groups and Bible teaching, I'm delighted. I expect there's a degree of anticipation, shall we put it like that? But it's great that you're starting out and beginning in this wonderful ministry. Let me say, you will learn and grow, if I may put it like this, far more than anybody else in your group this year. It's a real privilege to do it. And it's a wonderful gift to be entrusted with the task of ministry. And it's always of huge benefit to us as we engage in it. I want to talk to us. I've been asked to give this talk. I sort of feel I speak on this all the time. So I hope you haven't heard me on this too recently. But I spoke on this subject of pastoral work to the staff meeting back in April. And one or two of the 6 p.m. crowd came up and said, we want that talk on this evening. And so, well, fair enough, that's what you're getting. So I want to talk to us about our shared ministry in the context of the pastoral ministry we're going to be doing. And I want us to get really clear on what pastoral ministry is and what it isn't, how pastoral ministry happens, and who is responsible for it in a church. And I hope we find this session really liberating and really helpful for the year ahead, but also for our lifetime of ministry, for however long the Lord gives us in ministry, before he returns or before we are zapped off, then I hope that we find this really helpful wherever we're serving in churches. The first point is this, that pastoral ministry is word ministry and word ministry is pastoral ministry. They are one and the same thing. To put it more boldly or bluntly, if our pastoral ministry is not word ministry, then our pastoral ministry is not Christian. Or if in our thinking about pastoral ministry we think we mean or we think we need something more than taking people to Jesus and his word, then we're not thinking Christianly. Now, I've got four subheadings under this first point, each one with a so what, so 1A. God is the only true pastor of his sheep. You don't need a PhD in Greek to realize that to pastor is to shepherd. The word comes from the same root. The word poimeno is to tend, to heal, to lead, to protect, to care for, or to nurture. The noun poimen is that of a shepherd or a sheep herder. And the word shepherd, right from the outset of the Bible, is associated with the leadership of God's people by God. So in Genesis 48, verse 15, Jacob says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. It's a lovely description of God, isn't it? The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. This is Jacob on his deathbed. In Numbers 27, Moses says, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. Of course, it is the Lord God who is the true shepherd or pastor of his sheep. And that point is brought out in the most famous of all psalms, Psalm 23. I used to get the soldiers to sing Psalm 23 when they would always say, go on, boss, teach us a song. And I would get them all singing Psalm 23. I mean, what they made of it, I hope some of them now might resort to it at some stage in their later life. But anyway, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Brought out there that image of the Lord as chief shepherd. But from the earliest days of the kingship in Israel, King David, with his pastoral roots, remember, he was a sheep tender, is depicted as the shepherd of God's flock. God's Messiah is seen as the true shepherd of the sheep. And so when Israel's king Ahab fails in 1 Kings 22, Micaiah prophesies against him and announces, "I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep who have no shepherd." There's the king who should be the shepherd of the sheep, but with Ahab having failed, there is the image of the people of Israel as sheep without a shepherd. Remember, Jesus picks that up in Matthew's gospel. And then in Ezekiel 34, which we just had read, when God speaks against the leadership of Israel, he describes himself as being against the shepherds. At the same time, in Ezekiel 34, God promises that he will shepherd or pastor his sheep in person. Did you pick that up just towards the end, verse 16 there? And the emphasis again and again and again in Ezekiel is that God will shepherd his sheep. In fact, Ezekiel 34, before it is anything else, people often take Ezekiel 34 and use it to talk about our leadership. But before it is anything else, Ezekiel 34, at this point in the history of Israel, is to show that all human leadership fails. And that the only solution for the flock of God is that God should be the true shepherd, the shepherd. So Ezekiel 34, 16, "I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." But then notice that God does an extraordinary thing in verse 23. He says, "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them." So Yahweh himself will shepherd his flock through his divine shepherd from David's line. He will shepherd his flock through his Messiah king. But even in describing his Messiah king, he says, I myself will shepherd my flock. Jesus is the true shepherd of God's sheep. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus looks out on the sheep and describes them, taking the language of Micaiah, as sheep without a shepherd. And he then appoints his 12 disciples to go out and announce from the rooftops the arrival of the true king of his kingdom. Jesus' statement, "I am the good shepherd," is a statement to be the divinely appointed, even the divine shepherd of the sheep of God. So Jesus, the good shepherd, exercises his pastoral care of the flock by laying down his life so that the enemies of his sheep, Satan and all his forces, are defeated, and so that his sheep can be reconciled with God, the shepherd of the flock, and so that the true pastures of safety and provision and blessing are opened up to the sheep in his new creation. Jesus, therefore, is the one who seeks the lost, who brings back the strayed, who binds up the injured, who strengthens the weak, who destroys the fat and the strong, and who feeds them in justice. Ezekiel 34 is about Jesus. It's not about you or me. It's about Jesus. And Jesus is, and what a beautiful picture. When you come into our house next time in the borough, come and see us, ring on the bell. It's always nice to see you. So drop in, and just as you come in through the door in the corridor there, these three pictures from Luke 15. We haven't got the fourth one. I don't know why. There are three pictures, two of one parable, and then one other. And one of the ones is of the shepherd coming back. Do you know what man of you who has 99 sheep safely there in the open country, discovering one's missing, will not go off and seek it out? And then it's a beautiful, and this, the artist in a single, you know, line drawing, it's very beautifully done, just this image of the shepherd coming home with the sheep round his shoulders. Jesus, the true shepherd. So there's our first heading. God is the true pastor of his sheep. He shepherds his flock through the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus lays down his life for the flock. So what? This means that the aim of all true pastoral work is vertical before it is horizontal. Now, this is where our work differs. What I mean is it's about God. Did you get that? That's the vertical bit, okay? The aim of all true pastoral work is about putting people, as it were, before God. Bringing people to God, presenting God to people. Because he is the pastor, not you. What a relief. Now, this is where our work differs fundamentally from all the work envisaged by the secular counselor and so forth. They have no divine reference point. Their work is entirely horizontal. And so they have their sessions and all the rest of it. But actually, they've got no help from outside, and they're not actually doing anything that can really, really substantially make proper difference. We, however, believe in an ever-present, active, all-powerful God who can and does work to intervene, to change people, lives and situations. And where situations cannot be changed, and sometimes that is the case, you know, they're going to be lifelong scars, as it were, then this living God, as a person is brought before the living God, is then given the ability to be sustained in whatever situation they are in. And so our aim in all our pastoral work, which we're going to see as teaching the Bible, big shock, should be to direct people to him, to seek change if the situation is changeable, and or, let me say this, contentment, if the situation is not changeable, from him and in him and through him in whatever situation we find we're dealing with. Our work then is always vertical, long before it is horizontal. Second subheading, every pastoral need of the sheep is met in and by Jesus for now and for eternity. He alone can and he alone does meet all our needs. And this point is about the absolute, all-sufficient care of Jesus. Jesus is all you need, and Jesus is all every member of your group needs. Our needs are met in him for now, and our needs are met in him for eternity. So when we are dealing even with apparently unchangeable situations, the needs are met for today as he enables, and in all his all-sufficient pastoral care as he leads through the trials and tribulations, whatever they happen to be. And he has designed those to fit us for his new creation. Now, this point about the all-sufficient pastoral care of his sheep by the perfect pastor, that's the Lord Jesus, is vital for us to register. What was it in Genesis 3 that led Adam and Eve to rebel? It was a sense that happiness and satisfaction could be found outside of a relationship with God. When we look back at Genesis 2 and we see how perfectly God had provided for his people in every aspect of life in the garden, physical, social, spiritual, it was all there. But the all-sufficient care of the sheep is met by Jesus means that as we point people back to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're putting them back in touch with the one who is able to provide. So notice David's confidence in Psalm 23. Let me read it to you and stress his confidence in the Good Shepherd. He makes me lie down in good pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So under the pastoral care of the true shepherd of God's sheep, all the pastoral needs of God's sheep are provided. His care really is all sufficient. And that's the beauty in our ministry together of making the fundamental focus of our ministry vertical. Because actually, if you have them looking to you to meet all their needs, you can't do it. I can't do it. Only he can do it. And as we make the focus of our pastoral work the Good Shepherd, so we are pointing people to the one who is able to do the work. So what? This means that my job in any pastoral situation, and we're going to look at that word in just a minute, my job in any pastoral situation, which is every situation in which I engage with another person, is not to have people dependent on me or even on other Christians first and foremost, but so confident in and united to Jesus as to find that all their true needs are met in him and by him and through him day by day. He meets our needs now. He meets our needs then. One of my concerns with so much so-called pastoral work is that so much of it seems to end up with a person dependent on, in some way, another person. That is entirely not what we're aiming at. Third, we had to come to this because it's true, because it's right. He pastors his flock through his word. John chapter 10, verse 27. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, where Jesus looks with compassion on Israel because they are like sheep without a shepherd. What does he do in chapter 10, verse 1? He prays, or urges the disciples to pray, that the Lord of the harvest will thrust out laborers into the harvest field to proclaim the truth of his word. And Acts chapter 20, turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 32. It's such a fantastic verse. It's worth memorizing, writing above wherever it is you do your read, mark, learn prep, or whatever kind of IGG prep, or whatever it is. Write this verse up. Here is the Apostle Paul at the end of his great defense of his ministry in Ephesus. Perhaps we should look at that next year, Mickey. But here we are in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, at the end of his defense. I love this. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Now, what is it that the word of his grace will do? "Which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified." It's a fantastic verse, isn't it? The all-sufficiency of his word. As we come to his word, it's him speaking. As we come to his word, we are being addressed by the good shepherd. And the all-sufficiency of the word of his grace is able to build you up. You want your group to be built up. Here's where it comes from: his word and the word of his grace. His word creates in his people corporately a strong foundation for facing the ups and downs of life with the enabling strength and power of God dwelling within. His word is living and active, genuinely powerful to accomplish everything that he wants to accomplish in and for his people through every difficult situation and every trial in which his people find themselves. His word creates in his people a body of men and women who love and care for each other in selfless gospel relationships, such that specific needs of individual care are met by godly brothers and sisters through the ups and downs of life in a fallen world. That is how the Good Shepherd pastors his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life." It's a phenomenal thing. You know, if ever you've got a spare evening, come in on another evening. You can get into, you can get into the balcony. Did you know that from the offices here? Sneak in through the top door. I sometimes do that on a Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening when I'm not preaching and leading. I sometimes just lie down behind the organ and listen to what's going on, not the music, but what's being taught. And sometimes I do that. But, you know, sometimes I come in on a Wednesday evening just before IGG and look out over the balcony. You just see all these people ready to study his living word. I think it's a magnificent thing. This is how he pastors. This is how he builds up. This is how he gives a people a place amongst those who are sanctified. It's a glorious, glorious, glorious thing, isn't it? And you have to keep preaching that to yourself in February and March, you know, when it's been dark since about 3 o'clock in the afternoon and you're wondering what on earth you're doing. So what? As I teach the word, as I lead the study, as the group I serve, I don't like calling it my group, it's his group, as the group I serve sits under his word, so God is at work. He pastors his people through his word. He is the true pastor. Every need is met by him. He's the good shepherd. He does his work through his word. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? This means that you are qualified for the work, this supernatural, powerful, divine work. You got the Bible in your hands, you're qualified. You don't need a PhD in listening to unearth a person's deepest childhood trauma. You've got the Word of God. And God will be dealing with this person as you open his Word together, sitting around the table Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night. Isn't it a wonderful thing? I wonder if you feel the sort of sense of privilege that I do in handling the Word of God with his people. I don't need to come to a one-to-one Bible study or to a group Bible study, you know, with a scalpel or a dentist toothpick to try and pick out whatever deep-seated problem X, Y, or Z has got, and then somehow have it out on the table for everybody to kind of splurge their guts out or whatever. No, he will be at work. I often ponder that on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning. You know, as we're looking at the Word of God, you know, it's not just whoever's teaching the Bible and the congregation. God is here. God is here. And by his Spirit, in a thousand different ways, he will be addressing people in different situations and speaking and doing his work. He pastors his flock through his word. Fourth subheading. The pastoral care of God's sheep is delegated by God to under-shepherds. Ministers of the gospel are described as under-shepherds. By the way, if you've got the gospel, you're already a minister. It's just worth reminding ourselves of that. It's a wretched thing when people say, oh, William, when did you go into the ministry? Yeah, December the 18th, 1979, when I was converted. That's what I normally say, unless I'm trying to be kind. Ministers of the gospel are described as under-shepherds. They are under-shepherds in this pastoral ministry insofar as and only as they point men and women, both Christian and non-Christian, to the true shepherd who has already met their need. So they are under-shepherds in this pastoral ministry insofar as and only as they point men and women, both Christian and non-Christian, to the true shepherd who's already met all their needs. So remember John 21, verse 15 through 18, when Peter is being restored. Incidentally, this is a wonderful passage. Some of us will have had a rotten summer and be saying to ourselves, oh my goodness, you know, look around all these bright-eyed things around this table. They all look so perfect. If you only knew what a fraud I was. You know, many of us may well be thinking that. Think of Peter. You know, do you love me? Tend my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. And so each of us in a teaching team such as this have been given aspects of under-shepherdly care to fulfill. So pastoral ministry then is a delegated ministry of care for the flock. It's a ministry of the word delegated by God to under-shepherds. So what? Well, we need to have confidence in his word as sufficient for all we need in this work. Now, this clarifies for us pastoral ministry. Insofar as the pastoral ministry of a church is not rooted in God's word, so far is the pastoral care of that church not Christian. Pastoral ministry is word ministry. Word ministry is part. If the true pastor passes his flock through his word, if that's how the good shepherd does his work, if that's what pastoral ministry is, then if I'm not handling the word of God, I'm not engaged in pastoral ministry. You cannot be a good pastor without being a teacher of God's word. Now, I'm afraid the problem is there has been such a separation of language from its biblical root at this point that we will find it very hard to get out of really bad habits. Now, pastoral ministry is teaching the Bible. And if you're not teaching the Bible, it ain't pastoral ministry. So you sometimes hear people say, oh, you know, our vicar, he's not a good preacher, but he's a great pastor. No, if he's not a good teacher, he's a rubbish pastor. Try that next time somebody says that to you. You know, oh, we've got a lovely vicar. He's not a very good Bible teacher, but he's a great pastor. No, he's not. He's rubbish. I suggest you put it like that, and then they might remember it. Be more polite. So-and-so has great pastoral gifts, but he hasn't got many good word gifts. Well, no, he hasn't got great pastoral gifts. If he cannot handle the word of God, he isn't pastorally minded. You cannot be a proper under-shepherd of God's flock without dealing with his word. Now, don't mishear me. People need to learn to hear God's word. We're going to see that pastoral ministry is shared, and one of the ways a person comes to hear what God is saying is through good friends, mature Christian friends, drawing alongside within the Christian family and so forth. And people need looking after. But looking after people, just looking after people without sharing the word of God with them, that's not actually pastoral work. That's just looking after people. No, proper pastoral ministry is only proper if God's word is being brought to bear on the situation. Furthermore, a non-word-based pastoral ministry, so-called, will never solve a pastoral problem. It may stave off a problem. More likely, it will create far greater problems stored up for the future if you haven't really helped a person to see how God himself, the good shepherd of the sheep, addresses the situation. If in my so-called pastoral ministry, I'm not enabling someone to see that the true answer to this particular issue is to be found in the good shepherd, then I may have helped a person through a particular tricky patch in their life. But I've not dealt with the issue. And insofar as they've learned to bypass the issue and not find the solution in Jesus, then I'm storing up problems for later. Indeed, at worst, I'm not helping the person to find their solutions in the all-sufficient care of Jesus through his word. Instead, they're looking to me to help them lurch from one crisis to the next. So I hope this begins to clarify what we mean by pastoral ministry and to demystify it. Pastoral ministry is word ministry. Word ministry is pastoral ministry. It's his word that gives the individual the maturity in Christ to stand in the storm. It's in his word that he dwells in the individual in the storm and strengthens that person. It's through his word that he creates the loving community of 8 to 10 believers who will be true, selfless, loving brothers and sisters to the individual every stage and period of their life through the year. It's his word that is living and active by which he addresses a person at the very core of their being and deals with them in their root, as it were. And I don't need a PhD in pastoral ministry or an MA in advanced pastoral care. What I need is a deep understanding of his word and the courage to believe it, to use it, to teach it, to share it. I've got a list of people here, and not names I'm going to mention, but any number of situations where just taking a person to a verse and getting them to learn it They've come back a year later and said, you know, that was the most important thing that happened to me in that period of my life. Somebody who I thought was going to die and didn't, which was very nice. That's always nice when it happens like that. And I went to visit them in hospital and I took them to two, which I do, you know. I say this a bit carefully, but you know, if I come to you with 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know something serious has happened to you. No, I don't mean that. I don't mean that. I often vary it. So if I do come to you with 2 Corinthians 5:21, don't panic, okay? Don't panic. But you know, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ, of God. And I remember taking that to this individual in hospital thinking this was it. You know what it's, you don't know what it's like, but the long nights in hospital when, as an older person, all the horrors that you've done in your life come before you, whether you're Christian or not, by the way, guilt presses down on you, and you know you're going to meet your maker, and you know, what am I going to do with it? And this individual, who is a very strong Christian, said to me, when I saw him again, which I wasn't expecting, that was the most important thing anybody said to me in the entire time I was in hospital. Or somebody else struggling with same-sex temptation. And I remember he was a married man with children and having real battles at work in this area. And I got him to commit to memory 1 Peter chapter 5, your enemy the devil prowls around, resist him, standing firm in your faith, to commit it to memory every time a thought or whatever, to recite it to himself. And again, 18 months, 2 years later, that was the most helpful thing anybody said to me in the entire time. Take them to the Word. That's proper pastoral ministry. Okay, let's go on to the second point. I hope we got a bit of clarity there on what pastoral ministry is, what it isn't, how we do it, and I hope a bit of confidence. You know, you've got Mark's Gospel, you're going to be teaching Mark's Gospel, you're doing pastoral ministry, Jesus will be doing it, by the way, not you, really. I mean, you're sharing in the work, but he's the one who's going to be doing it, and he's going to be doing it at a deeper level than you can ever imagine in the people you're working with. Pastoral ministry is a shared ministry. That is, it's exercised from the pulpit, in the small group, one-to-one, through word-centered, loving relationships. Because pastoral ministry is word ministry, of course, the pulpit is the key place for the pastoring of the church as a whole assembly. It's as the preacher preaches the all-sufficiency of Christ that the church is built up. I like to describe the pulpit, I don't mean necessarily this, it could be this, or if you're in the Amber nightclub giving a talk at lunchtime, it could be just stood at a table in front of the bar there with 60 brands of whiskey behind you. But I like to describe the pulpit, for want of a better word, as the heavy armor of the church. I'm not sure that's a biblical metaphor, but that's what I'd like to describe. This is where the big issues of life and death, heaven and hell, the sufficiency of Christ for all of life, the new creation, a proper perspective on this fallen world, these big issues are being dealt with. I don't mean that every week the preacher should be addressing a particular or specific issue of suffering, grief, loneliness, or anything like that, but the pulpit puts in place the big matrix, the framework that enables a person to understand and face the real issues of every day. So you sit under a Bible ministry week on week, year on year. Then when the big issues come along, you've got a kind of worldview, a framework, a biblical understanding of how to deal with these things. To that extent, where there is a weak pulpit, a weak teaching ministry, you will always find a plethora of so-called pastoral problems. Ironically, where there's a hopeless Bible teaching ministry, you'll find people with they're like kind of ships in a storm, like cork on the waves, just tossed this way and that, Ephesians 4. In fact, it's a self-destructive spiral. The pastor who won't give himself and the church to the task of teaching will find a myriad of unaddressed pastoral problems. And so they'll be rushing around trying to sort them out. As they rush around trying to sort them out, they don't give themselves to the teaching of the word. And so even more problems emerge because people are just, as I say, like flotsam and what is it, the other thing, that's tossed, yeah, that's right, tossed to and fro on the waves. They've got no maturity, they're like underdeveloped children. They've never emerged out of year 3. But this ministry is shared. Incidentally, you know 1 Peter 2 verse 2? Like newborn babes, I was taking a newly converted city guy to this lunchtime. Like newborn babies, crave the wordy milk so that you may grow up. See, that's why we want the word at the center, because this is how God addresses people. This is how we're put in touch with the living creator. And it's through this wordy milk that people grow up in their salvation. I sometimes say we don't want a church full of delinquents. And if you don't have a word ministry at the center, that's what you've got. But this ministry of the word is shared. So look at the New Testament. It's not only the man responsible for the overall leading of a church who is to be teaching. Fathers are to be teaching their families. Mothers are to be teaching their children, other mothers and younger women. There are teaching elders, house group leaders, small group leaders, and so forth. This is the place where much key pastoral work will be done, so that on a more individual level, the big points of the gospel apply to individual situations and circumstances, so there can be good time given to enable individuals, groups, to apply truths to specific situations. This ministry of the word is also meant to take place at a level of brotherly and sisterly friendship. Pastoral care is not only limited to the organizational structures of the church, it is the sharing of the word. So Ephesians 5, 8 and 19, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. That is the idea of not simply singing songs in church, but actually speaking to one another and addressing one another with the word of God. But of course, we will only do these things if we're motivated by the word of the gospel to do them. And so let me draw a couple more implications. This is really important for you as you move from here to other ministries elsewhere. We must ensure that those with teaching responsibilities are kept at the teaching ministry. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying that those with teaching gifts in a church should just kind of forget all their Christian responsibilities to love other people. But you, as you go on from here in future life, and even here at St. Helens, must make sure that the people with teaching gifts have the ability to use them. And may I say, things are set up at St. Helens really magnificently to enable the teaching staff to get on and teach. And you must make sure in your own group that you so delegate out things in the group that are not the teaching of the word, so that you are able to give your time to the teaching of the word, that you're not actually racing around like a lunatic trying to do everything that makes the group function, such that you haven't got time to teach the word. So we can develop a model of church where we don't think a person has been properly cared for if he or she has not been cared for personally by the person who teaches the word of God. And actually, we're wanting to create in our groups and across the church family an understanding that actually the word equips the church to care, and then the whole church cares. Now, my experience in St. Helens, incidentally, is that the repeated testimony of those who've gone through really difficult times is how I've been looked after. And I may not have seen that person since the day they began to be sick till the day they return. And yet, because the congregations have been taught, so people are being caring and so forth. Second implication, if pastoral ministry is word-based, I want to suggest that the primary place of care, notice I'm now using the language of care, the primary place of care most naturally is the place where the word-centered relationships are. So if a person really finds their needs met as they hear God's word taught and applied, that's the place where they're going to be best cared for. Churches get into a terrible muddle on this. I once worked at a church where we had house groups where the Bible was taught and then a pastoral team to look after needs in the church. And the two things were completely separate. But actually, your little hub of 8 to 10 people, whatever's going to hit them this year, whatever God's got in store for you, that's the natural place for people to be cared for, because that's where the deep word ministry and word relationships are. Incidentally, that's why we don't have a families department at St. Helens, with specialist family ministry team who deal with kind of the pastoral issues of families, which some churches do. And it's why we don't have a separate marriage department at St. Helens. We just have a one-off three-week course because people, and why Richard and Philly aren't seeking to develop a whole string of separate relationships that drag people away from their small groups. Third implication, we must encourage one another to exercise pastoral ministry. That is, in your little group of 8, 10, 12, one of the key places where people are going to find their primary word instruction. And that means that under God's word, we're looking for godly, loving relationships where the word of God goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. It means knowing, loving, caring for the individuals in the group as they grow up into Christ. And that's the point, surely, of ensuring a strong relational life to your group, so that the aim of going away for a weekend or having a group social, taking our group away to a cottage in the country or going on a ski trip or the surfing things that people, whatever it is you do, at least one of the aims of that is to enable these relationships for the word of God to be applied. Your role in all of this is to be teaching the word in the formal setting that is laid on within the structures, and then following it through in a myriad of different ways. On a Sunday evening, sitting with a group member, arranging for the group to go away or do something on an evening or something like that. Making sure that on the weekend away, you book that girl to go and have a cream tea or whatever it happens to be. Or making sure you book up that bloke to go and have a cooked breakfast on Friday just before work or something like that. Realizing that to be part of a body is a true and genuine joy as you together share the word with one another. Fourth and final implication under this, there is such a thing as pastoral self-harm. That is where a person cuts him or herself off from the ministry of God's word through cutting themselves from other people. That person is actually engaged in a form of pastoral self-harm because they're cutting themselves off from the care and pastoral work of the church. And when people say to me, oh, St. Helens don't really care for me, I always say, which small group are you in? And when they say, I'm not in a small group, I say, well, look, I'm not sure how you expect us to be able to help you. I say that very nicely. Then the third thing, major point, some people have specialist, and I say specialist medical needs, and so don't go it alone. You know, from time to time, you will come across somebody in your group who's got very, very specialist needs. And you're not a doctor, and we shouldn't be, well, some of you are doctors, actually, but most of us are not doctors, and we shouldn't be super spiritual about this and think that somehow that this person's particular medical, specific psychological need is going to be met necessarily by us. God has provided medics, doctors, etc., to help people. But as they go through with that, we should be then providing the word ministry as a strong foundation for them. And let me say, if you become aware of somebody like that in your group, which you will, some of you, then the first thing to do is to speak to your SLOB leader. So I think this person may have particular needs that are medical, psychological, whatever. The final thing I just want to say as we draw to a close is a couple of things on being a pastoral worker. I've got some headings here: Hermit Land, Spaghetti Western Land, La La Land, and Ra Ra Land. Okay, so Hermit Land. So just beware of pastoral self-harm yourself. The model of Christian leadership in the sort of 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s was that the vicar, you shouldn't make friends in the parish, and you were to hold yourself slightly aloof. Don't get too close. I think that's entirely wrong. as you begin to engage in word ministry with people, you will find that actually you are engaged. Look at Paul in 1 Thessalonians. You're engaged in intense, close ministry relationships. The people you're doing ministry with, as they begin to grow up, will start to minister to you. That's a really healthy situation, and you should expect that to happen. But don't kind of hold yourself aloof, throw yourself in. And where you're in a kind of situation where the leaders or the people you're working, think of the youth group or Christian Explored, you know, don't kind of hold yourself, make sure you've got other relationships with people who are going to help and encourage you. Spaghetti Western Land is, don't be a kind of Clint Eastwood Lone Ranger. La La Land is something really I say to our staff more than to a group like this, but I always say to the staff, we haven't got the aim of creating a staff team to care for the staff team. Actually, as we do word ministry, people will start to grow up, and we will find that the people we do word ministry with start to minister to us. And that should be the same for you, so that you're in a slob group, but don't become totally inward-looking in your slob group, because you're really doing ministry with your small group. And as you do ministry with a small group, they should be beginning to encourage and strengthen you, rather than you kind of being in a little cozy slob group that just kind of meets all my needs, that sort of thing. And Rah-Rah Land is referring to kind of Sunday evening gatherings, as here on a Sunday evening, we're not here to catch up with all our mates, with photos of what we've been up to over the weekend. You know, we've been to Mercato Metropolitan, wherever it is, drinking our Aperol Spritz or craft German beer or whatever our particular thing is. And, you know, we're there, rah-rah, showing everybody our photos and all the rest of it. No, we're actually here, looking after the people we've come to do word ministry with, sitting next to somebody. We're at work, we're in business, we're working together. But don't be a hermit. Don't just become a totally inward-looking slob group where we're just here to kind of, you know, we are here to look after one another, but beware just becoming slight La La Land, if that makes sense, and be at work in this glorious ministry. Well, I hope that's a help to you, and especially I hope makes sense of some of the work we do here, and I hope that some of these principles you will take for the rest of your life, wherever you end up at church. Jesus is the true pastor of the sheep. He pastors his flock through his word. He meets every one of the flock's needs, and we've been given this extraordinary privilege of taking people to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. I commit you to the word of his grace. We praise you, our Father in heaven, for this wonderful word. And we praise you that this word builds us up and gives your people an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. We commit this year to you. Thank you for the privilege of being able to do this wonderful work together. And we pray that in your goodness you would take our endeavors and that you would pastor people and cause them to grow to maturity for your name's sake. Amen.